Things that we strive to do as we prepare for the Lord's Supper is to quiet and settle our hearts. I hope that hymn has been a tool to do that. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 131. The heading in some of your Bibles, probably not all, but some of your Bibles will say, I have calmed and quieted my soul. It's a very short psalm, as you can see, just three verses. But in regards to the content of it, listen to what Spurgeon has to say. Comparing all the psalms to gems, we should liken this to a pearl. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ. Lowliness and humility are here seen in connection with a sanctified heart, a will subdued to the mind of God, and a hope looking to the Lord alone. Happy is the man who can without falsehood use these words as his own, for he wears about him the likeness of his Lord, who said, I am meek and lowly of heart. So says Spurgeon. Let's want to read the psalm and then we'll pray. Verse 1 starts, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and as we contemplate and meditate on your goodness towards us, the goodness that has been shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, all that you have done for us, all the benefits that we share in, we cannot help but come before you with a calm and quieted spirit if we are to truly do that. So help this time that we have to look into this psalm, prepare us for that. Help it to prepare us to receive the Lord's Supper with gratitude and thankfulness in what you have done, what we could not have done. It's in Christ's name. Pray, amen. So it's good to have ourselves, it's good to have our souls quiet before the Lord, because it evidences many things, and among those things, the greatest is probably humility and contrition. When we are quiet before the Lord, when our souls are calm amidst all the things that are raging on the outside, that are pressing in on us, family illnesses, job conditions, and political turmoil, whatever else it might be, when our souls and our minds are quieted before the Lord, when they're calm, it's a good thing, because it shows that we are humble of spirit and contrite in a sovereign God. It's an acknowledgement that God is God and I am not. That's hard for us to do. When things are hectic and when things are not going like we want them to go, or when we desire them to go, or when we agree that they should go, or when we think that they the way that they should go, it's very difficult, at least for me, to confess that God, you are God and I am not. And whatever this circumstance is that I'm in, whatever this hopeless, seemingly hopeless situation is that I'm confronting, you are sovereign in it. You are sitting as king above it. And you have ordained it for my good, so that my soul, as I go through this valley of the shadow of death, if you will, I can be calm and my soul can be quieted, because I trust in you. That's hard. It's very hard for us to do. God's purposes will stand. And we confess that and we know that. My plans will fade away like the spring blooms. Yesterday we had consistent winds, wind gusts of around 40 miles an hour, and all the beauty that you saw on the trees, all the dogwoods blooming and Bradford pears blooming, it's all been blown away. They lasted for about 2 weeks. Just such beauty. It's almost like it exploded with beauty. And you want it to last forever. But it doesn't. You know, if a big rain came, beat a lot of them down, a wind came, it looked like it was snowing outside my window sometimes. And they're all on the ground now, so that when I walk up the path to my door, they're all stuck to the bottom of my shoes. They're stuck on the long hair of my dog, and all those blooms are inside the house now. That's our works. That's what we do. That's the frailty of our own characters, the frailty of our own stuff that's of our own. But God's word, His works, they stand forever. One of the greatest things that we need as people and as Christians is to see God in the way that He's described in our confession. I believe it's either chapter 2 or chapter 3. I can't remember which. We read it a couple weeks ago. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. This is the God who sits above and reigns over our circumstances, who reigns over our situation, who reigns over everything that we are, who reigns over this event that we come to this morning. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. Have you ever tried staring into the sun? I know my daughter has. I know when I was a kid, I used to. I used to think it was neat to stare into the sun so that I couldn't see anything when I looked away. You'd look at the sun, you'd look back, and you'd close your eyes, and you'd see that black circle. Foolish, yes. Don't go home, kids, and try that. The black circle is not worth it. But it's blinding. Staring into the sun is blinding. And the closer you get to it, the more you come to terms with your own smallness, with your own frailty, with your own finiteness. You get any closer to the sun than we are, you'll burn up. God dwells in light that no one can approach. He is light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, completely free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will for His own glory. He is most loving. He is most gracious. He is merciful and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, of course, we are none of these things. We possess none of these. This is what it is to stare at the sun as creatures. We stare at a God like this, and it almost consumes us. We are so unlike our God. We are full of iniquity. We are full of transgression, and we are full of sin. So that should make us tremble before the Word. It should make us tremble before this God. It should blind us to look into the glory of God. And it would if it weren't for Jesus Christ. It would if it were not for Christ and what He has done for us. It is in Christ that we can stare at the glory of God and we can meditate on it. And we can not be consumed by it. In chapter 8 of our confession, it states, God was pleased in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose Him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior over the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be His offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by Him. So we come this morning, as we do every Sunday morning, as we wake up every morning, And we stare into the face of a God who is unapproachable, who would blind us with his glory, who is infinite in every way, who is incomprehensible in every way, who is fully holy, absolute in all he does, unchangeable in his ways. And we need mercy. We need compassion. We need kindness from this God, not from anybody else. Kindness and compassion and mercy from anywhere else, from any person else, will not give us what we need as sinners. And so it is encouraging to the soul. It should make our eyes not raised too high and our souls not be lifted up too high, or for us to contemplate things too great and too majestic for us, when we consider that these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by Christ. What God has done for us in Christ Jesus should produce a quality to our souls and bring us to a contentment that rests in our past, present, and future being secured squarely in the providence of God, who has done these things for us, who has redeemed us, who has called us and justified and sanctified and glorified us. When it's talked about that we share in all the benefits of Christ, these positional truths of being redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, those are what are primarily being talked about. That's what's primarily being referenced. They are completely unable to be accomplished or even desired by us as sinners, but they are also completely and totally wholly applied to us as saints in Christ Jesus. It's not that we gain this standing on our own. We can't. We can't even desire it on our own. The very inkling that we have a need for these things doesn't come to us by us waking up one morning and saying, you know what, I think I'm a sinner. It is a gift of God's grace, compassion, kindness, and mercy. So think about that for a moment. And I don't want us to be morbidly introspective to where it brings you to a state of despair. But consider these benefits in light of how unlike God we are and how like Him we must be, in order to not be consumed by Him. We have to be like Him. And so consider yourselves. Consider who you've been this past week. Consider who you've been this past month. Consider how you've related to one another, or related to other people, or related to your circumstances. That God has, in His goodness, in His perfect wisdom, in His sovereignty, has placed you in. You're not in these circumstances out of randomness. You've been placed in them for specific reasons that you may never know the reason from. You may never know it. But you can know that God has placed you in these relationships, in the place you work, in the circumstance for a reason. But how have you responded in them? How have you reacted in them? So as you think about who you are in yourself, think about this. You have been redeemed. As bad as we are, as bad as those thoughts are that have been, you know, just rambling in our minds or rattling in our minds, with the temptation of almost falling out of our mouths, or perhaps actually falling out of our mouths, you have been redeemed. You have been justified. You have been called. You are sanctified. And you are glorified. That's an encouraging thought. You are glorified. You know, we tend to think of this in terms of you will be glorified one day. And you will be, perfectly. You will be glorified, but you also are glorified in Christ Jesus. Redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. Are you worthy of these? Are you worthy of these things? In Christ, His worthiness is given to you, and so are the benefits that belong only to Him. That should quiet and calm our souls. In Christ, these things that are true of Him, these qualities that He possesses, these qualities that make Him, that make God the Father look at the Son and accept Him completely, those are true of you. That is a glorious truth. It is an encouraging truth. And that should make us see Christ, but also ourselves rightly. And so I've chosen Psalm 131 because it helps us with this. And it's particularly needed as we approach the Lord's Supper and our worship of God this morning, but every morning. It's a short psalm, as was said, but in the same way that an acorn is small. An acorn is small, but it can yield a mighty oak tree. And that's the same with this psalm. Some have placed this psalm as just prior to the time of David's coronation and installation as king of Israel. So you think about that event in David's life, there's every reason for him to be haughty. There's every reason for him to be proud in heart. Look what God has done for me, or with me, or through me, or in me. I have great plans for Israel. And I can't wait to get installed here and get these plans set in motion. I'm going to make big changes. It's easy to think that way. And it's easy to be full of ourselves. What an event this would have been. And what a time to be brimming with confidence and worth. Others have put it as the time when the people of Israel were returning to Israel after Babylonian captivity, where they have been in a period of time in their history where they have been humbled and humiliated, stripped of all those idols that possessed them in their hearts. All that time when their eyes were fixed on something other than God. So they're coming back to Israel, a broken and battered people who have come through hard circumstances to realize that their only hope is the God of Israel. All these other idols are vain and profitless. They would still struggle, but they come back lowly of heart, contrite. Whichever it is, whether it's before David being installed as king or the people coming back broken and humbled, we can resonate with the temptations of thinking that our circumstances either began with or terminate on us specifically. That it doesn't have anything to do with going beyond what we can see and what we feel at the time. That it terminates on us. We can fail to see the sovereign hand of God behind it all. It's easy to not see the sovereign hand of God when we're hurting. And whether it's entering into a time of greatness or returning from a point in our lives of being mercifully humbled, we would do well to think more of God and less of ourselves. It's something that we should have on the tip of our mind as Christians. And that's the sentiment that David writes of when he says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That's the confession of one who is fully conscious of his own frailty and his absolute need of God. As we approach the Lord's Supper, think about what must be true of us in order for us to share in it. In order for us to worthily share in the Lord's Supper, what has to be true? Well, we can turn to many verses, many texts. Psalm 24 came to my mind. Verse 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Like I said, there are other passages, but do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Do you keep your soul from centering and being satisfied in what is false and temporal and worldly? What is impure? Have you been deceitful in your dealings with others? If these are true of you, and I trust that they are true of you as they are of me, untrue, then we cannot approach this table with the presumption that we are these things, pure in heart, clean hands. And so we don't approach the table with proud eyes or a haughty heart. We realize that the only way that we can approach this table is because of what Christ has done for us. We don't come to this table, even as Christians, with any kind of self-worth. We don't come with any kind of self-sufficiency. Our only approach to the table and around the table is in Christ Jesus. And so we don't come with haughty eyes. We don't come with proud hearts. We don't come thinking things too marvelous or too great for us. We think Christ, because He is the only acceptance that we have at the table. This table is a testimony of our acceptance into the family of God by the merits of another. It is a blessed and marvelous table. So we lift our eyes, we lift our hearts and occupy ourselves only so high as it centers on Jesus the Son, in whom is all of our righteousness. And that brings, or it should bring, great peace, which is how David continues. He says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Now, the idea of a calm and quiet soul is one of having made it level, of having made it smooth and tranquil. There are some types of wood, as I was thinking about this, there are some types of wood that are really rough. Take something like a cheaply made pallet, you know, the pallets that things come shipped on, and you start breaking that thing up and you start handling. If you were to rub your hand, you know, against the grain or even with the grain, you're probably going to pull it back and going to have splinters all in your hand because it's so rough. That's a good picture of how we typically are and how we handle circumstances. We can be very rough. The slightest interaction from others, especially those we have a difficult time getting along with, gives off splintering reactions. Or we get into circumstances that unsettle us so that every aspect of them seem to send splinters into our composure. We get into hard times. We get into difficult straits, and it's almost like that time is a splinter, a piece of wood that's splintering to us. But here in this verse, David is saying that he has smoothed his soul in the same way that a carpenter would sand and smooth off the wood so that it's soft and gentle to the touch, splinterless even. He could look at these circumstances, however great they may be, or however humiliating they may be, and it would be like a smooth piece of wood that has no splinters in it because of his trust in God. But notice the other way that he characterizes this. He says, like a weaned child with its mother. Now, there's hardly any being on earth that's so at peace and composed of soul than a child at his mother's bosom. The world could be crumbling. The family could be in abject poverty and even famine. In any and every circumstance, this child knows nothing but peace. The building could be on fire upstairs, and the baby could be resting peacefully in the arms of his mother downstairs. At the same time, There is nothing in a greater state of discomposure than a hungry child kept from its mother. What David is describing here is a state of mind that has passed out of the state of false security and dependence to one that realizes the only good, the only skill, the only wisdom, the only acceptance that we can muster comes from the gracious kindness and supply of God. He's like a weaned child. His satisfaction, the satisfaction of a child, used to be in the mother. But as that child is weaned, he's able to come away from the mother and find satisfaction in something else. It's not that has the baby's mind anymore, the child's mind. So it was with David. He had accomplished great things. He had done great things. God had done great things through him. But his composure was only in God. And should we not have that same composure of soul? Our times are in the hands of God, the one who is so gloriously described at the beginning of this devotional in our confession of faith. So what more do we need than to know that Christ has shed his own blood for us? We sang about it a little bit earlier. It should be enough, no matter the circumstance that we find ourselves in, that Christ has shed his own blood for us, and we stand accepted. That should quiet and calm our souls. And so the lesson that we need to hear is that we are called to be weaned from the world and its entrapment so that we come to find our satisfaction in Christ, that we come to find our acceptance in Christ. We don't come to the table full of ourselves. We come to the table with our eyes fixed on Christ. When we've been weaned from the world, it's then that we have that quality about us where our hearts are not lifted up or our eyes raised too high or our thoughts occupied with things too great and marvelous for us. They are fixed exactly where they need to be. Henry Law was a Puritan who wrote the following about verse 3. No hope may repose on self or rest on self, yet all hope is the believer's portion. He can look up to God, whose tender sympathy fills with our every trial. Let us pray that our hope may never fail, but daily strengthen more and more. It will soon end in glorious reality. Israel's hope will soon be Israel's glory. The lovely prospect will soon be actual possession. Expectation will be more than satisfied. Brothers and sisters, this is our condition in Christ and what we are to be reminded of as we come to the table. Not only our greatest need has been eternally taken care of and secured, but also the confident hope of knowing that our immediate needs are in the hands of a sovereign, faithful, and loving God who calls us his children and Christ's brothers. And so as we approach the table, I pray that our hearts, our souls are calmed and quieted in what Christ has done for us, what we needed and what we have been given only in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you thanking you for the righteousness that we have in Christ. We do not have clean hands. We don't have pure hearts. We have dealt deceitfully. Not only with ourselves, but also with others. We are all of these things and far greater, far worse. But Christ is accepted by you. And he has paid the price for our sins. So that we might be covered. That we might be redeemed and called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Father, we are sinners. Through and through, we are sinners. But in Christ, we are saints, through and through, made righteous by his blood. And so we thank you that we can join together as brothers and sisters under him and with him to share in this supper that you have given us to encourage our souls, to lift our eyes to where they belong, which is on your Son, Jesus Christ. May he satisfy us. May he fill us. And may He ever be the one to whom our soul looks and is quieted and calmed in. It's for Your glory that we pray. Amen.